Over the course of our communion season, we are thinking about one of the most glorious texts in all of Scripture, Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. This passage describes the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, into human incarnation. It is perhaps the single greatest New Testament passage on God becoming man. And in these amazing verses, Paul describes three things. He describes many things, but we are dividing them into three things over this season. Firstly, the glory of Christ. We considered that on Wednesday evening. The humiliation of Christ, we're considering this morning. And God willing, this evening, the exaltation of Christ. We thought about the glory of Christ on Wednesday evening. Those words in verse 6, who being in very nature God. In short, we discovered and reminded ourselves that Christ's glory consists in the fact that he was, is, and always will be very God of very God. We live in a world that widely disagrees with that, don't we? They disagree with the godness of Jesus Christ, the deity of Christ, the divinity of Christ. And so this issue is without question the heart and soul of our Christian faith. That's why it's attacked so much, by the way, this deity of Christ. Christianity stands or falls on it. The glory of Christ, it consists in the fact that he is very God of very God, always was, is, and will be. As Paul says in verse 6, he goes on, he was equal with God, equality with God. And this wasn't something he considered to be grasped, something he considered to be clung on to, or to be used for his own advantage. He had it. He had it, but he wasn't going to cling on to it. And so we want to consider this morning the rest of verse 6, continuing to the end of verse 8. The humiliation of Christ. Now, when you hear that word humiliation, don't think of today's understanding of the word humiliation. It's not like paying for your weekly shopping and arriving at the till realizing you've forgotten your purse or your wallet. That's a different kind of humiliation. This is a far greater kind of humiliation. It speaks of humility. It speaks of condescension. It speaks of the Lord Jesus stooping down from the very heights of heaven. This one who had so much glory, yet doesn't consider it something to be clung on to, something to be used for his own advantage. He saw his position as rather giving than getting. And notice with me that this giving wasn't forced. It wasn't forced. It doesn't say he was made nothing. It doesn't say he was made a servant. It says he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And so, friends, what we are about to read, what we're about to think of, was voluntary. Therefore, fellow Christian, it was done for you, and it was done for me, this humiliation of Christ. We can see five different phrases, five different stages of this humiliation. If you like, you could think of steps, five steep steps, all the way from heaven to Calvary. Step number one. He became a nobody. He became a nobody. Those words in verse 7. He made himself nothing. He made himself nothing. He became a nobody. Now, a great deal of false teaching has arisen over these words. He made himself nothing. Literally, they mean he emptied himself. And so liberal teachers and preachers up and down the land say to men and women that this verse means Jesus Christ emptied himself of his very nature of God, that he divested himself of deity, that he was no longer God. Well, that is heresy. That's wrong. Jesus Christ did not empty himself of his deity. If he emptied himself of his deity, he would have no longer been God. That cannot be. If you remove from him what is divine, what you're left with is no longer God. Yet Paul has just told us that he is very God of very God. He always has been God and always will be God. So he didn't empty himself of his godness. Now the word emptied is always used as a metaphor, a figure of speech, picture language. The word means to deprive something of its proper place and use. You could say he made no account of himself. He did not make his own self the absorbing and exclusive object of his interest. Rather, he became absorbed in his concern for others. It wasn't that he relinquished his divine nature by any means. Another way you could look at it was that he covered up his glory. He covered up his glory. He veiled it. And it was simply that his divine nature was veiled for a little while. He laid it aside within himself. He doesn't stop being God. He doesn't give up any of his godness. Instead, he gives up the rights to have his godness, his deity, evident. He gave up his rights to be treated as God, to have worship and honour and glory given to him. Imagine the God of the universe not having his glory displayed. Sometimes we complain when we are treated as nobodies. Well, here is God the Son, who did deserve to be treated with all honour and all glory and all respect, yet he chose to become a nobody. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. That's the first step in this humiliation. He made himself nothing. He became a nobody. Second step. Look on, you could probably predict it. He became a slave. He became a slave. The words, taking the very nature of a servant. Literally, the word there is slave. The lowest of the low. No rights whatsoever. Romans despised slaves. How could any Roman in their right mind follow a slave? And Jesus didn't even disguise himself as a slave. Look there, he took the very nature, he took the very form of a slave. That's the same word as in the beginning of verse 6. He was in very nature God, and he took on very nature slave, servant. There's a deliberate contrast there. As truly and surely as he's God, as truly and surely he now adds slave. Yes, he's master and lord of all the earth, but he became a slave. The nature of God is emptied into the nature of a slave. The ruler of the universe is going to be ruled. The creator of the universe serving the created. He took the very nature of a slave. And this is how his divine nature was veiled. His divine nature was still there. It was simply veiled by his servanthood. Sometimes in a wedding, the bride will wear a veil. I don't know if Samantha will wear a veil on Friday. I have no idea. I'm not suggesting she does. But sometimes a bride will wear a veil. And the veil will cover her beauty until at a certain point in the service it's lifted back. Well, if you like, Christ's glory was covered by a veil in his time here on earth. And occasionally the veil was pulled back. For instance, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, it reads, "There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." The veil pulled back a little bit. There were glimpses of his veil pulled back in his miracles, in his words, in his attitude. But his deity was largely veiled by being a servant. Just imagine the eternal Son of God being a slave. He owned everything. Yet he had to borrow everything. He had to borrow a place to be born. It wasn't much of a place at that. He had to borrow a place to lay his head. He had to borrow a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee. He had to borrow an animal to ride into the city when being triumphantly welcomed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He had to borrow a room for the Passover. He even had to borrow a tomb to be buried in. The only one who had the right to everything owned nothing. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God in human flesh, he became a slave. That's our third step. He became a slave. Our second step. Step number three. He became a man. He became a man. It reads, "Being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man." We call this the incarnation. God coming to earth in human flesh. And whether we humans like it or not, it was humiliating for Jesus to be made a man. There's a certain vulnerability about it. Think about it. The one who spoke the universe into being now has to learn how to speak as an infant. The one who breathed life into the first man now has to struggle for his own very first breath. The one who rules the universe, he's under the protection of a carpenter and a young mother, hounded by Herod. He came into the world just the same way you and I came into the world, like a little baby. He needed fed, he needed nursed, changed. He was tired, hungry, thirsty. He knew pain, he knew poverty, he knew sorrow. He knew loneliness, he knew rejection, he knew laughter, hope, friendship. He was a real man. He had arteries, veins, the lot. It all worked. He had emotions and affections. He wasn't a super baby. He was a normal human being, subject to tiredness, thirst, hunger, pain, temptation, and the sheer hurt and disappointment of betrayal. Not only that, but this Holy One, whose eyes are too pure to look in sin, he comes and lives in this sin-infested world amongst sinful people. Paul is stating very clearly here, friends, very simply, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He took a true human nature, yet without sin. He didn't have a halo above his head. When people saw him, they saw a normal looking child, a normal looking man. When he came into the world, it was as a real man. It wasn't God with the look of a man. It was a real man. But listen, he was a real man. But he was not a mere man. He was not a mere man. His humanity was real and complete, but yet he still remained God. One divine person possessing both a human nature and a divine nature. And there's a mystery there about that, that, friends, we simply can't get our heads around. He was made to be what he was not, yet never ceasing to be what he was. 100% God, but also 100% man. My fellow Christian, what does this mean for you? Well, you have one in heaven who understands you. Who's in heaven today? Well, it's the God-man. Do you understand that? It was the God-man, the Lord Jesus, as a man who returned to heaven. He is still the Lord incarnate. So you have one in heaven who understands you today. Some of you are facing great disappointment. You have one in heaven who understands you perfectly. Some of you face great pain and aches in your body. You have one in heaven who understands you perfectly. Some of you have wept by the graves of your dearest ones in the world, and you still weep. He understands. Some of you young people, you have temptations to face, and you wonder, how will I stand? Well, you have one in heaven who understands what it's like to be tempted, just as we are, yet without sin. He knows. And he prays. He prays. What a Lord we have. He became a man. Third step. Step four. He became obedient. We're into verse 8. He humbled himself and became obedient. In what way did the Lord Jesus Christ in his life obey? How was he obedient? Well, there was always about him a spirit of obedience. Psalm 40, verse 8, he could say, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. He was always submissive to his Father's will, always submissive to his Father's purpose. You constantly find him acting in a certain way, saying things like, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He was obedient. He was obedient to his Father's will in going to the cross and enduring suffering and death for us. We sometimes call that his passive obedience. Christ's going to the cross, enduring the suffering and the death for us. His passive obedience. But sometimes we also talk about his active obedience. His active obedience. If Christ had only earned forgiveness for sins, if he had only appeared and gone to the cross for us, then we would not merit heaven. Our guilt would have been removed, but there would still be nothing to compel God to run to us and to embrace us. But friends, Jesus had to live a life of perfect obedience. He had to obey God's law because God demands that his law be kept. And so Christ had to live a life of perfect obedience. The startling thing is the King of Heaven stepping down into your shoes and into mine and doing the things that we should have done. Think of coming home from a day at work or maybe your weekly shopping, and on the kitchen table you've left your to-do list and it's as long as your arm. You have so many things you need to do. Your mother is coming over to visit. You need to tidy the whole house from top to bottom. This illustration is in no way related to my mother and father visiting last week. You come home from that busy day and you go to your to-do list. But there you find your mother. She's arrived early and she's on her knees scrubbing the floor. You soon find as you look round the house the bathroom is spotless, the hoovering has been done, the clothes have been washed and dried and put away. Everything you should have done has been done. Everything you needed to do has been done. And friends, in a far, far, far greater way, the King of Heaven has taken our to-do list. He has done everything we should have done, and he obeys. And he keeps on obeying, right up to death itself. The words obedient to death doesn't mean death is calling the shots. It means he's obedient right up to the point of death. Somewhere short of death, you would think he would have said, stop. Stop, that's enough. Somewhere in the middle of that trial, you might have assumed that he would have blasted them away from his presence. But he doesn't. Somewhere when he's being mocked and dragged half naked through the city of Jerusalem with a cross on his back, you would have thought that he would have stopped and said, halt. I demand for you to know who I am. But he doesn't. Somewhere on the cross, you would have thought that he might have screamed out and said who he was. But he never says it ever. Obedient to the point of death. And beloved, if Christ humbled himself and was obedient to the point of death, he kept on being obedient. How obedient ought you and I to be? We ought to stop at nothing when we know at once that it's the Lord's will. We should never raise a question about being obedient to him. He humbled himself. He became obedient. Not just to death, says Paul, but death on a cross, step 5. He became a curse. He became a curse. He became a nobody. He became a slave. He became a man. He became obedient. Fifthly, he became a curse. It would have been amazing enough for the eternal God to come to this earth as a mighty king. That would have been pretty amazing. That would have been pretty humiliating. It would have been amazing enough for him to come as a humble servant. But it's almost beyond comprehension that he would go even lower and die. And friends, even more staggering, his death was not a noble death, but a horrible death, a death of a common criminal. For a Jew, whoever was hanged on a tree was under God's curse. Deuteronomy 21. Verse 23. For a Gentile, death by crucifixion was the lowest, most despicable form of death imaginable. Roman citizens, they were exempt from crucifixion. The Roman poet Cicero said, far be the very name of the cross, not only from the body, but even from the thought, the eyes, the ears of Roman citizens. It was despicable. It was a tortured death. Your last moments dragged out over hours or even days, nailed naked to a cross before the crowds. We get our word excruciating from that pain, the pain associated with the cross. We will never know the excruciating pain Jesus went through. This is the glorious one. Remember his glory. He's so far from it now. This is God's Son under the punishment of his Father. The Trinity is in some ways severed. The High and Holy One has become low and sin-bearing. He has become a curse. He's under his Father's wrath and punishment. So much so that he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He becomes a curse for your sake and mine. Perhaps some of you aren't yet Christians. This is what it takes for someone to get to heaven. This is what God has done to make it possible for you to go to heaven. You need this Jesus. Christians, are you staggered at what he has done for you? At the cross, he takes death upon himself. My death. If you're a Christian, your death. The death of hell. My hell. Your hell. He took it. He went from the height of heights to the depth of depths. We'll never know. We'll never know what glory he gave up or what humiliation he suffered in our behalf until we get to glory. He was obedient to death, even to death on a cross. The humiliation of the most glorious Saviour for you and for me. That's why we worship him. That's why we adore him. That's why we remember his death for us today. Amen.